Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. That is what he said to the Israelites. 'I am' has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians." The Israelites were groaning under the heavy hand of slavery. Year after year, they were forced to work against their will. They were beaten, they were crushed, they were living their lives in fear. And they cried out to help, and that cry for help came up to the Lord God of heaven. We read that God heard, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God was concerned. We read that at the end of chapter 2. And now, as we come into chapter 3, we see what God does about it. What does God do when he hears, when he remembers, and when he is concerned? Well, he appears to Moses, and he sends Moses to bring his people out of Egypt. He doesn't send Moses to continue the fight that Moses had started 40 years earlier. God has a far greater plan than anything that Moses had ever thought of. And actually, this is an important point, because if we're to understand the book of Exodus, we need to ask ourselves, is this the story of any and every liberation from any and every oppression that we might detect in the world or feel ourselves? Think Ukraine, minorities, the poorly paid, or anyone who feels downtrodden. Is the book of Exodus a book that is calling us to get up and be that leader who overcomes that perceived oppression? Well, the answer to both those questions is no. Exodus is not about our fight. Now, God is concerned for the people in the world, but the book of Exodus isn't primarily about that. And there are many important things that we can learn from the example of Moses as a leader. Last week, as we looked at chapter 2, we took it very much from that point of view. What can we learn from this man Moses as God is preparing him for the task that he is giving him? And we'll see a little bit today, and certainly more, God willing, next week, more of how God uses this leader and what we can learn about that for ourselves. But that's not the primary message of the book of Exodus. You see, the book of Exodus, as it's referred to in the New Testament, points us to Jesus and the salvation that he brings from slavery to sin. It's not about any and every oppression. It's not about us as being leaders to overcome that oppression. It's not about our plans. It's about God's plans, about his way of saving people from slavery to sin. So in John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus describes how those who sin are slaves to sin. It's a common theme in the New Testament that sin enslaves people, just as the Egyptians were enslaving the Israelites. We've seen in the book of Romans, sin shall no longer be your master. And it's Jesus alone who is able to deliver us from the mastery of sin. He is the prophet like Moses, though of course greater. So often in the New Testament, he's compared to Moses. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. A greater than Moses is here. He's the Passover lamb. When was Jesus crucified? It was at the Passover. And he's described in Corinthians as the Passover lamb. He is our Redeemer, the one who rescues us from slavery. And just as Israel was delivered from Egypt to become the people of God, we too are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. So this is the way in which we are to understand the book of Exodus. It's pointing us to Jesus and to the great salvation that he has. And it will help us to understand more about our Savior and more about the salvation that he offers. So let's see what God does for the Israelites. God, when he sees, when he hears, when he remembers, when he's concerned. Let's see what God does for them. Well, firstly, God, in his holiness, appears to Moses. God, in his holiness, appears to Moses. It's about 40 years since Moses fled from Egypt. As far as I can tell, it's Stephen in Acts chapter 7 who gives us that 40-year gap. Later in Exodus, it will tell us that Moses is 80 as he leads the people out of Egypt. But it's from Stephen that we learn in Pharaoh's court and now 40 years in Midian. And he's a shepherd in the wilderness of Midian. Notice the sheep are not even his. 40 years he's been there and he doesn't even have his own sheep. You know, his life would not be regarded by any standards as a very successful life. He's serving his father-in-law as a shepherd in an obscure part of the world. He's a shepherd in a desert. And yet, not that we're going to make much of this today, isn't this another way in which God is preparing him? He's going to be leading the people, not his own people, but God's flock, through that very wilderness to the promised land. You see, God has put Moses where God wants him to be, humble, and in a place where he's ready and able to meet God. So here in Horeb, which is also known as Sinai, same place, one may refer to perhaps a slightly larger area and maybe Sinai just to the mountain, or whatever, they're used interchangeably. And Moses is there. He doesn't know that God has been directing him to this place. But what he does see is a bush that is on fire. Now, the strange thing about this is that the bush is not burning up. And so, Moses, he goes over and has a look. And when the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, verse 4, God called him. And this was the angel of the Lord who was appearing. Verse 2, there the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within the bush. Now this wasn't any angel. This was the angel of the Lord. God himself was appearing to Moses. And so in verse 4, we read that God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. No longer referred to as the Lord, this is God. And this phrase, the angel of the Lord, is often used of God in the Old Testament. Theologians call this a theophany. Don't worry if you don't remember that word. It's not a word you find in the Bible. But it's a word that's used to describe when God appears in visible form within the Old Testament. So this is before Christ, before the incarnation, when the Word became flesh. There's good reason to say that actually this is the second person of the Trinity. This is the Son of God, Christ, who is appearing. If you want to talk about that more, have a word with me afterwards. But this is God, probably Christ, appearing to Moses. And God tells Moses to keep back and to remove his sandals. Why? Because he is standing on holy ground. It's holy ground because God's presence is there. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has appeared to Moses. And as God announces himself in those words, Moses covers his face. He's too afraid to look on. This is the first thing for us to know about the God who saves. He is holy. He is pure. He is gloriously separate from sin. Now, fire is pure. The angel of the Lord comes in the form of fire. From within that fire, God speaks. Think about how fire is used in the pages of Scripture. In Leviticus 13, I hope you read through all of the Bible, including Leviticus, because in Leviticus chapter 13, you read what to do if you've got, well, in the old translations, it's kind of a leprous garment. We'd probably say a garment full of mold, and you don't need to go through the details there now, but if this can't be washed out, if it doesn't get removed, what do you have to do to it? Anyone remember? There's a clue with a burning fiery bush. You burn it, because the fire purifies, gets rid of that disease. Or you have the picture in other parts of the scripture of a refiner's fire. The metal is put into that crucible, and it's heated so hot that everything except the metal remains. The fire purifies. Or you think of that picture in Corinthians where the hay and the wood and the stubble is burned up, but the gold, silver, and precious stone remain. What is precious remains. And this is the picture that God is giving to Moses. As Moses is being called to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, they need to see that God is holy, that he is like fire. This God has come down and is going to strike the Egyptians with its evil king and slave masters. But notice, though the fire is impure, the bush does not burn. Now, we can't be certain about what this means, but it seems to me that actually that the fire can be seen as protecting that bush. I mean, how many of Moses' sheep are going to go up and start eating the leaves from that particular bush? I mean, he would have had goats, and goats love eating the leaves from bushes and trees. But they're not going to touch this bush, are they? It's on fire. And no one's going to come and cut this bush down. I don't know what they might use it for, but if they did, it's protected by this fire. And I wonder if this is a picture for Moses, that God, who is like this fire, he's not only pure and purifying, but he also will protect his people. Certainly later on, at that last great plague, when all the firstborn in Egypt die, it's the Lord himself who passes over the homes of the Israelites as the destroyer comes. And the Lord himself protects his people. So they're going to be purified. They're going to become his holy nation, and they're going to be protected. They're going to become a free people. The oppression of the Egyptians will be, as it were, burnt away. They'll become fruitful and flourishing in their own land. God in his holiness says to Moses, this is God's first response to the bitter groans of his people. He comes as the Holy One. He comes not to aid us in our small plans, but to protect us and to purify us. You see, sin enslaves people. People become addicted to it. Sin distorts people. They're no longer living as the people God created them to be. He made us in his image to be like God, to be holy. But sin distorts people. So people are not as good and as nice as God wants them to be. Sin diminishes people, shames them. But Jesus sets us free. He purifies us. He protects us so that we can flourish. God in his holiness appears to Moses. Secondly, God in his love sends Moses. And here we come to chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. God now tells Moses why he has appeared to him. He's come down to deliver his people from slavery and to give them the most wonderful land, to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, verse 8, into a good and spacious land. Isn't that wonderful? They're cramped in Egypt. They're living in their little hovels. They're poor. They're slaves. They're going to be freed from that and brought into a place where there's space, plenty of space. A good land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. It's a lovely description, isn't it? If it's flowing with milk, well, it's got to be a place with good pasture for your flocks and for your cattle. That's where you get the milk from. And the honey? Well, we all know, don't we, where honey comes from. But if it's flowing with honey, it means there's lots of wildlife. It means the habitat is good. There are lots of flowers. There are lots of plants that need pollinating. It's an abundant land. So it's a lovely description, to flow with milk and honey. It really does describe the abundance, the goodness of this land. This is what God is going to give them. But how is God going to give them this land? How is God going to rescue them from the land of Egypt? Well, it's going to be through Moses, verse 10. So now, God says, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And we might ask, well, why? Why doesn't God just destroy the Egyptians directly? Why involve Moses? And I think there are two reasons. Firstly, God's way is to use people in his work. Think of the prophets. Think of the apostles. Think of the evangelists. God always seeks to use people to further his work. That's the way God does it. And the second reason why God involves Moses is because Moses is a picture to us of Jesus. He is foreshadowing Jesus. And so what God tells Moses to do, there are things about that that are going to instruct us and help us to see more about our Savior Jesus. So Moses was Israel's man who confronts Pharaoh. Moses is the one who goes to the king of Egypt. He faces up to him. And Jesus is the one who faces up to our enemy, to Satan himself. Moses was the one who would guide the people through the wilderness. And Jesus is our shepherd, who guides us through this life to the glory to come. And Moses was the mediator between the people. Do you remember in chapter 20 when God gives them the law, he appears, and actually come back to this very mountain where they're talking, to Mount Sinai. God gives them the law, and it was a terrific and scary experience. Not even an animal was allowed to step even on the very foothills of that mountain, lest they die. Because God was appearing in his glory, in thunder, in lightning. And they heard the voice of God, and the people trembled. And when Moses returned from the mountain with the law of God in his hands, the people begged Moses, please, we don't want to go through that again. Can you just speak to Moses yourself, to God yourself, and God tell you, and then you tell us? They wanted a mediator. Jesus is our mediator. God calls Moses because Moses is showing us more and more of Jesus. And just as Moses was prepared and suited for his role, so Jesus, he became our perfect Savior. But what led God to rescue the Israelites? Why does God send Moses? Why does God deliver these people? Well, look at verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Look at verse 9. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. God sees, God hears their cry. He's concerned. He loves these people. That's why God sends Moses. That's why God will deliver them from Egypt. And notice he calls them my people in verse 7. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. They belong to him. He's concerned for them. They matter to him. We just come here off Marston Ferry Road. You imagine that time of day on a school day that children are coming out of school, out of Swan or out of Charwell, and your child is with a group of other children. Young people, aren't they, in secondary school? They don't call them children anymore, do they, at that age? And they're picking on one of the boys. They're bullying him. And the boy's father happens to be cycling along Marston Ferry Road. And he sees his son being bullied. He's not going to just cycle by and ignore what's happening. You know, this isn't just a bit of argy-bargy and banter between kids that is normal. This is serious. He gets off his bike and he confronts those bullies. He says, that's my son that you're picking on. Let him go. He loves his son. He can't bear to see his son being mistreated. And so too, God calls them my people. My people who are being so badly treated by these Egyptians. My people. My treasured possession. That's what God calls us. We are God's people. We're treasured by him. We're loved by him. Once we were slaves, but now he calls us sons, as Sarah read to us from Galatians. Yes, he does allow us to go through difficulties. And maybe you're going through a difficult time at the moment. That doesn't mean you're not God's child anymore. But it does mean that God will intervene in his time. Just as in the fullness of time, he sent his son to redeem us from sin, to make us his children. You see, God in his love didn't just send Moses way back then. God in his love sent his son. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. It's out of love that God gives his son. What does God do when he's concerned, when he sees the oppression of his people? He intervenes. He sends his son. Thirdly, God in his majesty reassures Moses. We've seen God in his holiness appearing to Moses, God in his love sending Moses, and now God in his majesty reassuring Moses. You see, Moses was reluctant to go to Pharaoh. He's a changed man, isn't he, from 40 years ago, when he was going to deliver the Egyptians in his own strength. His miserly little plans of some resistant movement that might have achieved a little bit, but certainly wouldn't have achieved much. But now that pride has gone. And when God tells him to go, he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now, we'll see later, particularly next week, there's a bit more than humility going. Moses is unwilling to go, but we'll come to that. But at this point, God reassures him, and reassures Moses in really quite a few ways. Now, we're going to go through this fairly quickly. Our third point covers more verses than the first two combined, so don't worry, we're not going to be here for another half hour. At least in the sermon, I hope you're going to stay for another half hour and enjoy refreshments. But let's go through this fairly quick. God promises to be with Moses. His presence will go with him. And he gives him this sign. Verse 12. God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And that's what they did. They came to Mount Sinai, to Horeb, this very mountain where the burning bush was. But Moses then objects that the people will want to know God's name. Now you might think, well, that's a bit of an odd thing. Why do people want to know God's name? Moses said, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Now, we have to remember, in the Old Testament, a name is a bit more than, oh, he's called Bob and that's Susan. The name was all about the person's character. And when God wanted to, he would sometimes change people's names because that would tell people more about that person. And so when they're asking, what is his name, it's more, what is this God like? And so God reassures Moses again. Not only is he going to be with him, but God reveals his name. He says, I am. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now think about it. God calls himself I am. He's the self-existent one. He doesn't require anyone else to give him life, to advise him, to sustain him. He is. He's eternal. He's always been there. He's the unchanging God. We could think about this for a long time, couldn't we? I am. It's a name of majesty. It's an eternal name. I am. This is not some local deity invented by local people. He's not like the gods of Egypt. No, he is high over all. He's God of gods. He is I am. This is the title that Jesus claimed. Before Abraham was, I am, said Jesus, at which they picked up stones to kill him. Seven times he had those sayings, I am the bread of life, the light of the world, and so on. Moses is to teach the people this name of God. Verse 15. God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. It's thought the Hebrew is pronounced Yahweh, in the old versions, Jehovah, it's the same. Often in the Bible, it'll appear as the Lord in capital letters. So, especially in the Old Testament, that's the name I am. God further reassures Moses by telling Moses what is going to happen. Don't you find it reassuring? You know, if, I don't know, maybe you're sent somewhere and you think, well, I've never been there before. And the person, well, this is what you'll see. You'll come to this and you'll meet someone there and they'll look like this and they'll tell you that. And the detailed explanation of what's going to happen is very reassuring. I don't know about you, but you know, before going somewhere, I like to look on not just Google, but Street View. You see exactly what it's like. And that's a bit of what God is doing for Moses here. He's saying that this is what it's going to be like. So he tells him. God promises that he's going to bring them out of Egypt. He says the people will listen to you, verse 18. But Pharaoh won't. You're going to go ultimately to this wonderful land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to happen. You're going to worship on this very mountain. It's going to happen. The people then are going to listen to you, but be ready for it. The king of Egypt will say, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. No, sorry, that's what he's to say to them. But he's later going to say, who is this God? I don't know this God. And God is going to reveal his majesty to the king of Egypt. Verse 19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. God's plan is to display his power to show that he is God. Not only will Pharaoh have, but the Egyptians will load their wealth on them. They'll ask for silver and gold and they'll be given it. It's like payday. They served for hundreds of years and now they're plundering the Egyptians. You see, this is God's plan. How much greater than anything Moses conceived 40 years before? We have our plans, don't we, for trying to deal with the problems that the world faces. And I'm not saying people shouldn't try and deal with the problems in the world. Of course we should. But those plans are so small. Human plans, human solutions, human reassurances are tiny. God's plans are majestic. You know, what do people do with feelings of guilt? If you feel guilt, you can go to a psychologist, and a psychologist can teach you techniques to try and suppress those feelings of guilt. Now, I'm not against all psychology, but there's a far better way of dealing with guilt than that. God forgives your sins when you repent of them and turn to Christ in faith. Not only that, but he renews your heart and he makes you his child. What a contrast between God, the world's way and God's way. What does the world offer? Well, the world offers fast cars and fine houses as the prize that a few people might just be able to get. What does God offer? He offers heaven. Not a temporary in comparison, like cars and houses, that's our inheritance. Eternity in heaven. Described, albeit metaphorically, as a place where the streets are paved with gold. The foundations made of precious stones. The gates of wonderful pearls. These are descriptions that obviously can't speak highly enough of how great that inheritance is. What does this world offer in the face of looming death? Well, do your exercises. Adopt this diet. Take these medicines. You might live a bit longer. It's miserly, isn't it? What does God offer? Eternal life. Eternal life. You see, the plans of this world, human plans, are so small. God's plans, so great. God is majestic. And he reassures Moses. Will Moses, will Israel believe God? They've got to. Here they are, they're slaves, they're in their misery, and God's going to do all this for them. They must believe in him. They must follow, they're going to go to this wonderful land. But what about you? Are you believing in God? You know, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the Exodus became the great evidence for God's power and salvation. So many Old Testament, the references to how God brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the Promised Land. Just as the resurrection of Jesus is the great evidence for us in the pages of the New Testament. God in his majesty reassures us. Do you have doubts this morning about God? We all have doubts from time to time. Are you fearful of the way ahead? We're all tempted to fear. Well, God's given us a plan. God shows the way ahead. God tells us, he gives us that street view, if you like. Look, this is where you're going. And he reassures us. We're going to heaven. We're going to that land flowing with milk and honey. We're going to glory. We're leaving the miserly small solutions of this world for something far greater. God in his majesty reassures us. Let's pray.